Well, it is a delight to be with you. I'm very grateful for the privilege and the joy that is ours, as my wife and I both have looked forward to this time. And might God be pleased to bless our time together this weekend, and might God be pleased to bless His Word to the good of our hearts this evening. Brother, would it be possible if I move this over a little bit? You know, you get old and the eyesight goes, and it'll help me if I've got more light, and that way my rambling will at least be following my notes. Yeah, right? Oh, yeah, there we go. Thank you very much. I could break down and buy glasses, but that'd be too simple. Thank you. Appreciate that. Sorry to put you extra.
No problem.
Good. Well, the announced topic is where does evil come from? And it goes without saying, isn't there a great deal of wrong done in the world? Right? Wars, war crimes, the powerful oppressing those who are less powerful, the weak, terrorists and their activities designed to produce terror, and then, of course, criminal activities of various kinds, murder and rape and child abuse and robbery and fraud and on the list goes. And then, of course, you've got expressions of hatred like racial and ethnic prejudice. Well, I don't think I need to carry on the litany any further. There's a great deal of evil, just much evil in our world. But where does that come from? All the evil that we see in this world all around us, where does that come from? And that's an important question. It's an important question if for no other reason than this. How can we hope to see any remedy, or for that matter, how can we hope to see any relief at all if we don't know the source of the problem? If suddenly the lights go out in this room, well, the only way to get them back on is figure out what caused them to go out, right? So we trace down the source of the problem. So we come to the question, where does evil come from? Now, I suppose we could try and wax philosophical and try and tackle the whole perplexing issue of the origin of evil in the universe. Here you have a good creation created by a good God, and yet how could it be that evil would be present? You ever heard that kind of question raised or had that? Perplexing, isn't it? Well, Pastor Don and Pastor Abrahamson will be very happy to field your questions about that later. Our approach will be more practical and more personal. Because evil isn't simply something out yonder, okay? It's not just something out there. It impacts us, every one of us, our lives, right where we live, and that in a number of ways. I mean, who has not been the victim of some kind of evil, though it might not be recognized as such, some perhaps less heinous crime than those I've mentioned earlier, but nonetheless, the victim of slander or gossip or the victim of anger and angry words and rudeness and bullying and one thing and another, right? I mean, one way or another, everybody has experienced evil from the standpoint of a recipient of it. And of course, then there's the wrong that we do as well, and the problems that causes others and ourselves, whether it's simply a screaming conscience or whether it's ruptured relationships or bitterness or one thing or another. So the question is very relevant to every one of us here. We're all impacted by evil. It's a very practical question. Where does evil come from? Well, I hope to answer that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as spoken especially to His disciples in Mark chapter 7. And as we look at this, well, we will see perhaps that evil is more pervasive and more personal than we would perhaps want to think. Let me just say a word about the context. You're probably familiar with it, at least many of you I'm sure would be. You had some very religious people that they were upset with the disciples of the Lord Jesus because they had not washed their hands. Now, their concern was not that of personal hygiene, but rather it was to do with the ceremonial washings that Israel had. God had ordained, actually, several ceremonial-type cleansings in the Old Testament. Well, these people were very concerned about these cleansings. They did have a concern for God's regard of matters, what would be accepted to God, what was proper in the context of their religion, a ceremonial cleansing. Well, these cleansings that God himself had ordained were designed to teach lessons. They were just rituals. They were designed to teach that not all things are alike before God. Some things are clean, some things are not clean. They were designed to show that God is holy and that he is not indifferent towards the activities of mankind. That was one of the lessons designed in those ceremonial cleansings. It also is designed to teach the need for cleansing and the need to be concerned about God's regard for matters if they have any favorable dealings with God. A number of lessons that these things were designed to teach. Now, these Jews were very keen then on these, so fastidious were they that they actually made up all kinds of extras in addition to those cleansings that God had actually commanded as illustrated or teaching lessons. Well, they had then also, with the tradition of the elders, had added to them greatly. Well, the Lord Jesus addressed their whole issue here about their additions in this context, but then he also took up the matter of this washing of hands, eating with hands that had not been washed. After you've been to the marketplace or something, you might have touched something that was ceremonially defiled. Now, you've touched it and you're ceremonially defiled, and oh, these guys, these disciples of Jesus, look what they're doing. They've not washed their hands. Well, the Lord Jesus, in the hearing of all the people there, he actually addressed this firstly in verse 15, where we read, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man." Now later, and in private, the disciples ask for some clarification. And so he answers this, verse 18 of Mark chapter 7. "So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." The Lord Jesus did not hesitate to call these evil things. Now, obviously, this was not an exhaustive list. Let me list everything possible. No, it was but a sample, but nonetheless, he doesn't hesitate to call them evil things. The Greek word is sometimes translated wicked, but it's a strong word, right? These things are evil. This is wickedness. And of course, some people are almost afraid to use that kind of language. Well, you know, we mustn't be judgmental. Or perhaps it's more a case of not believing in moral absolutes, right? There's no clear right or wrong, and therefore, oh, we don't like this kind of language of evil and wicked. But surely, the average person can't help but see that these things listed here are wrong, wicked. For instance, when the Lord Jesus talked about murder, taking of life. I mean, who would argue against that being an evil thing? Even the most heartless killer, if he's about to be on the receiving end and himself be murdered, he will surely decry that as a terrible crime, right? And so, too, the Lord Jesus here spoke of thefts. Now, whether you think in terms of by stealth or by violence, whether it's taking money or possessions, the idea of taking something that doesn't belong to us, that's an evil thing. And again, even a thief, he knows it's wrong. Because you let somebody take that which perhaps he's even ripped off from someone else, and he will certainly decry that. How can you do this to me, right? So, these are evil things. And though perhaps in some cultures, including our own, they might not be so ready to look at words like adultery and fornication that the Lord Jesus used here and agree that they are evil things, but yet they are evil things. Adultery being sexual conduct with someone with whom you're not married or someone other than your spouse if you are married. Fornication being sexual conduct outside of the context of marriage that God has ordained. That word is also used for sexual misconduct of all kinds. It's a bit of a broader word, perhaps. Well, these may not be thought of so terribly evil in some eyes and some cultures, but the Lord Jesus, right alongside stealing and right alongside murder, he says, no, the sexual misconduct or immorality, that too is an evil thing. And what makes it evil is not simply because it might cut against the norms of society. Mind you, in some societies it doesn't cut across the norm. It seems to be quite common. And what makes it evil isn't simply because, well, that kind of sexual immorality leads to various problems, broken homes and sexually transmitted diseases and other problems, treating people as mere objects instead of seeing them as real people. And so, that's not why Jesus called these evil. Rather, evil because it's a violation of God's law, the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, and that would include all manner of sexual misconduct. So no matter how common, no matter how dull conscience may be, how people may rationalize, it's still evil, and God himself takes it very seriously, just as much as murder and stealing. We're told to fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So we have these actions that are here described by the Lord Jesus as being evil things. But not just actions. Because he also, in this list here, speaks of certain words that are evil things. For instance, he speaks of deceit. Lying of all kinds, whether you think in terms of misrepresenting facts, whether you think in terms of misleading statements, or just outright lies. Either way, all these forms of deceit, they're here called evil things. Another word that speaks of evil words in this context is the word blasphemy. We often use this word with reference to those who speak contemptuously of God, and certainly that word would include that, even I think in the original. But the word in the Greek is a little bit broader than that. It has to do with any kind of injurious speaking. So not only if someone should speak contemptuously, irreverently about the God of heaven, but also blasphemy would be used in the term, in the sense of speaking ill to or about others, gossip and slander, the idea of railing and bitter words or abusive speech where the tongue is made into a weapon. That would also, this particular word would also cover that. Well, but the point is, these are words, just words. I didn't touch the guy. I didn't hit him. Yes, but those words, Jesus says they are evil things. You ever heard words like that? Gossip and abusive speech. And you heard words like that? You ever spoken words like that? You ever think, these are evil things? Huh? But they are. That's what Jesus said. But not only does he speak here of deeds and words, but he also speaks of thoughts. In fact, he begins the list in saying, evil thoughts. Thoughts. What goes on in the mind? Now, the wording here, evil thoughts, it perhaps has to do with the idea of plotting and scheming to do wrong. So not just the wrong done, but even the thinking it through ahead of time, what goes on in the imagination and the reason of man. It would also include thoughts of revenge. James chapter 2 uses a wording that is similar to speak of partiality that is shown, like ethnic or class or racial prejudice. Not just hate crimes, but the hate that lies behind those crimes. It's truly evil. I find it interesting that in this list, when the Lord Jesus is going to denounce evil things, he did mention actions, murder, sexual immorality, and stealing. He did mention words, lying, and then abusive speech. But by far, the larger part of this list is actually in the cranium here. It's in the thought life. For instance, I've already mentioned evil thoughts, but he speaks the word wickedness as it's translated here. That has especially to do with malice towards others. You know, that kind of hateful disposition, that ill will towards others. That's something in the heart. It doesn't necessarily have to break out into something physical, but something going on in the mind, in the thought life. He speaks, it's translated here, the evil eye. It's envy. The idea of regarding someone with contempt because of their happiness or the advantage they enjoy, and why don't I have that advantage, and then harboring ill will towards them, the evil eye, the envy. Closely akin to that, the Lord Jesus also here spoke of covetousness, which basically that means strong desires that are wrong desires. Most often, associated with that kind of sinful longing for something someone else has, or greed would also be included under that, perhaps even one-upmanship and things of that nature. And then he also used a word, licentiousness, sometimes lewdness. It has to do with passions, especially passions of a sexual nature. And though not physically committing adultery or fornication, yet there's that burning desire, that which Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5, about to look upon a woman with lust for her is to commit adultery in the heart. So that's something, there's something that's going on in the thought process, not just physically or verbally. I find it very interesting that also in this list here, another matter that's very much in the thoughts, by way of evil thoughts, is pride. You know, it's often extolled as almost as some kind of a virtue. But Jesus here calls that arrogance and that conceit, that thinking too highly of oneself, as an evil thing. And he's simply echoing what we find, for instance, in the book of Proverbs in chapter 8, where God clearly says that he hates pride. Pride is unbefitting. I think it was Winston Churchill that made a statement about a member of Parliament. Something about he's a humble man with much to be humble about. Well, that's really, we've all much to be humble about, right? Pride is very unbefitting us. But it's not simply unbefitting. Jesus said it's evil. Pride is an evil thing. He closed the list with this word, foolishness. Now, this has nothing to do with lack of intelligence. It speaks of a moral folly. Especially the idea of making foolish choices. Choices without reference to God, without reference to righteousness, without reference to eternity. Perhaps the quickest way to illustrate it, everybody I think would be, or most would be familiar with that parable of the rich fool. How here his crops have done so well, and so I'll do this, I'll tear down the barn, I'll build bigger barns, and I'll store up, and I'll say, soul, sit back, relax. You know, you've got years to enjoy these things. And then God says, you fool. This night your soul be required of you, then whose will these things be? Well, the idea of foolishness, a moral folly, that is to say, he's not thinking about God and with reference to God and eternity, but rather it's foolishness. Now, that's not simply irresponsibility, Jesus said. He said that is an evil thing. Well, again, that's something in the mind, isn't it? That's more the thought process. Do you agree with that? That not only are acts like murder and stealing, sexual immorality, not only acts like that evil, but also words can be evil. And furthermore, thoughts, desires, perspectives can also be truly evil. Do you agree? Well, I see a lot of heads nodding, but I'm happy to say that even if you don't agree, doesn't matter, it's still true, right? Because these are the words of the lawgiver and judge. Here's his verdict now, and here will be his verdict come judgment day. These are evil things. And they can be rationalized. Well, I don't think it's that bad. How dare you say that was an evil thing? He's the lawgiver and he's the judge. It's not ours to argue with him, right? And here is his pronouncement. All of these things, they are evil. They're evil not just when they're against us, but they're evil when we're the ones who are dishing it out. Okay? Evil things. And it won't do to decry and bemoan sin out there while we actually contribute to it, the evil that's in the world, right? Isn't that rather hypocritical, right? To say, why all this evil in the world, to decry it, to bemoan it, while all along in some way contributing or indulging, right? Do we care about the harm that we do others? By thoughts, by words, even by deeds? Do we recognize, do we decry evil that we see from our own lives committed against others? Causes a lot of problems in the world, doesn't it? But the biggest problem with evil is not the problems it causes towards our fellow mortals. According to this context, the biggest problem with evil in this world is what it does with regard to the true and living God. Jesus here speaks in this context about God's regard for evil. He says, these things, they defile a man. Which simply means that each of these evil things and all other like evil things, they make mankind unclean. They make mankind polluted. That is to say, before God, they're considered morally unclean because all sin is first and foremost against the God who created us and who sustains us, the God of heaven. And so Jesus says, these things, they defile. And that very word, defile, obviously he's picking up on the broader context of the conversation. You've got these fellows and they're all concerned about, you're eating food with unwashed hands. I hope you didn't do that before we ate tonight, by the way. Huh? You're eating food with unwashed hands? Why, that's, you're eating something that you're ceremonially defiled before God then. Well, Jesus is picking up on that. He's saying, no, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles. It's not that which renders men unacceptable before God and that which means that men cannot approach God and experience blessed dealings with God. No, no. Those ceremonial cleansings, I remind you, were designed to teach lessons. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, externals like foods and unwashed hands, those things don't truly defile before God, but rather those ceremonial cleansings were designed to teach that evil, that is sin, that does truly defile before God. It makes men, as it were, morally dirty before a holy God who cannot look upon sin with indifference, leave alone approval. And even as those Old Testament laws about cleansing, they taught that you touch something unclean and now you are unclean. Well, so that's what Jesus is picking up. You touch these sins and you are rendered defiled, unclean, unacceptable before God, unable to have dealings of blessed fellowship with this true God. Very unacceptable to him. Again, not foods eaten. The body has a way, Jesus says here, of taking care of these things. But it's evil, it's sin that defiles and making those, making people unclean in the sight of a holy God. And this list certainly underscores that this is so then with all natively, doesn't it? Huh? As we look at this list, doesn't it teach us that all men in their native condition are defiled before God by evil? And doesn't this list, if it teaches nothing else, surely it should make that impression upon us. I mean, can you go through this list and say, not guilty at every point? Well, you're already guilty of deceit if you do, so, right? Now, granted, not all are guilty of all. And perhaps not all are guilty to the same degree. Yeah, we grant that. But all are guilty of at least some of these matters, aren't they? Let me get more personal. All are guilty of at least some of these evil things, aren't you? Huh? Or just look down the list. Especially regarding evil words. Injurious speech where the tongue is used as a weapon, lashing out at others. Or deceit. Isn't it true that children, early on, are known for lying? Right? You kids, you have a problem with that? You ever tell a lie? I kiss them early on. They lie. Or the tongue being used by way of slandering others, perhaps to make yourself look good. We're not only words, but come on, look down here at the scheming to do wrong and revenge and harboring ill will and prejudice. Who can say, no, I have none of this? Or envy or greed or lusts and impure thoughts. Or pride, puffed up, feeling far better than I have warrant to, thinking more highly of myself than I should. You guilty of any such? Well, Jesus said that these things are truly evil. And he said they defile before God. All such render people dirty morally and unacceptable to a holy God. Indeed, sin estranges from God. Well, here's the biggest problem with evil, isn't it? It causes great problems in our world. But the biggest problem is what it does between man and his Creator. It estranges him. It makes him morally dirty and unacceptable before God. That's the big problem. It deserves the wrath of God. We're told in Psalm 5 how evil will not dwell with him. He has no pleasure in it. Well, I realize I'm not yet taking up the question about the origin of evil, but I thought we should at least look first at what do we mean by evil? Because if we're only thinking in terms of, yeah, the terrorists, that's evil, but we're not seeing it as quite so up close and quite so relevant to where we all live, well, then we can walk away just thinking theoretically about evil without seeing, no, this is something that really does pertain to me right where I live. But now let's come back to that original question. Where does evil come from in the world? Where does evil come from in our lives? And we can see in this passage that Jesus spoke very plainly of the source, and he did so repeatedly. Let me just read the verses for you again. In verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile him. They come out of him. Then down to verse 20, and we read these words. And what comes out of a man, that defiles him. And he goes on to say in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed. And he says it yet again in verse 23, all these evil things come from within. I think it's safe to say the Lord Jesus was rather emphatic on that point, don't you? I mean, here's the source of all such defiling evils, Jesus says, it's in each individual person natively. The heart, now we all know, that doesn't mean that organ that pumps the blood. But rather, it's the inner man and all of the workings of that inner person. It's the very core of our being, the reason, the understanding, the affections, the will. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 talks about out of the heart proceed the issues of life, right? You're familiar with that? Well, that is to say, it's that governor that gives rise to all of our thoughts and feelings and aspirations and actions and words and evil. The heart, the inner man. And so when we see evil going on in the world around us, that means we can't simply lay all the blame here on the shoulders of society at large. No, it's individuals. And that means we really can't say it's just because of the environment. It wasn't so much poverty, that fixed the thing. If everybody was educated, that'd take care of the thing. No, it's not that. And sadly, we can't blame it all on the politicians either. Okay? Or I can't say it's mom and dad's fault. That's it. They just didn't do right by me. The problem is in the heart of individuals, and the list shows that means all individuals in their native state. I mean, even way back in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 20, the question is asked, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm free from my sin? And the inferred answer is, nobody. Okay? Nobody can. And so we see also, even back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. Now, granted, we've not all turned the same way. Some guys murder, some guys steal, some various expressions of these evil things, granted. But whatever way it is, all by nature have we've turned to our own way, and it's not God's way. That much is clear from that statement, isn't it? No matter how much our ways may differ one from another, yet they have this in common by nature. It's not God's way. So really, we're talking about human nature, aren't we? Right? Not simply what people do, not simply what people say, not simply what people think, for that matter, but rather what they or we are natively, by nature. And that's why no instruction is needed in order to teach that little child to lie, right? I talked already. Little one just seems to go straight from the womb speaking lies, we're told in the Psalms. Nobody has to teach them how to do that. Why is that? I remember hearing one preacher use it, and I've used this illustration with our own children in Bluefield. They've heard it so many times now they can probably quote it back to me, but be that as it may. You know, the child has to be taught how to tie their shoes and the ABCs and all these things, right? But who has to teach that child to lie? Or that little two-year-old who takes that toy and says, "Mine!" Right? You've never seen that happen, have you, right? "Mine!" Who had to teach that kid to do that? Nobody. Right? We don't need instruction. Because the heart of man, we're told in Jeremiah, is desperately wicked and deceitful of all things. And that's why Jesus said, out of the heart proceed these evil things. But how can this be? How can that be so of the human heart? Since we go right the way back to when God created man, and the day after that, we see this pronouncement in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God looking at the whole of creation, and it's all pronounced very good. And that includes mankind, that is to say, Adam and Eve. God looked upon them, and they too are included in that very good pronouncement. And yet, what happened? Well, you know what happened after Genesis chapter 1. We come over to Genesis chapter 3, and we see how Adam fell into sin and took his whole race with him, all of those who were his by ordinary generation. And so Adam not only passed along his guilt to all those whom he represented, all of his offspring, but also that fallen nature to all of his posterity, again I say, by ordinary generation. Now, however evil entered into God's good creation, I'll let somebody else sort that one out. But the fact is, it's obvious that it has entered into God's good creation. And that is why we see all that evil in the world now. Adam fell, plunged his race into that same position. And now every person is infected. So that out of the heart proceed all of these evil things. And one thing that means by way of trying to remedy a situation is this. That means that you can't remedy from within, right? I mean, the heart of man is the problem. So you're not going to look to the heart of man and say, "Oh, well, this is, we can fix it from our own heart step," right? No, my friend. That's where the problem is. It's not like I can somehow muster up something within myself. No, that's not going to happen. Yeah, okay, we can make some minor adjustments. Maybe we can clean up outside. We even break the occasional bad habit. But boy, that's a far cry from really changing the heart. Again, that text in Proverbs chapter 20. Who can say, "I've cleansed my heart"? Nobody can. Or Job chapter 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? You know, here it is. Anniversary time, and I'm going to take my wife a nice gift. Sadly, I put that gift in a bag that had all kinds of mud and nastiness in it, but I'm going to pull out something that's really going to please her. No, what I'm going to bring out of that nasty bag is, no matter how I might appreciate it, it's going to be kind of dirty and be off-putting to her. Well, there it is. Job says, who can bring a clean thing? We've got this heart that's defiled by nature. Now we're going to bring some clean out of it? No, it's not going to happen. Or Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the leopard change his spots, make them in a different pattern and so forth? No. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Then, when that day happens, you who are evil can turn and do good. No, you can't. It's not going to happen. We are without strength, as it says in Romans chapter 5. So the point is, how are we going to fix the problem? That's the source of it. But how are we going to fix it? Can't look within. Nothing in man. And mere religion's not going to do it either. Because the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 7, He's actually speaking to some very religious people. Okay? And yet their religion was an actual fact, an expression of their hatred to Him, the Holy One. Right? So they're actually using their religion as a weapon against him. So mere religion, that didn't help. Well, is there any hope then? Is there any help for mankind? I mean, come on, the whole race fallen in Adam? Well, it's not in ourselves. It's not in religion. But bless God, there is hope. There is help from the very one who is so sinned against by all of these evil things committed by the rank and file of humanity. Jesus was asked the question in Matthew 19, who can be saved? Who can be delivered? They said, with men it is impossible. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, but with God, all things are possible. Even this, the salvation, the deliverance of a sinner from the sins, the guilt of sin and its defilement and slavery to it. There is help. There is hope in the very ones who spoke these words recorded here in Mark chapter 7. The Lord Jesus came as a teacher, that's true, but not only as a teacher, as a savior, a deliverer. In fact, the very name Jesus, we're told in Matthew 21. He was given that name because it means one who saves, or Jehovah saves. He it is who will save his people from their sins. The guilt of sin, the defilement of sin, the slavery to sin. He saves his people from their sins, and Hebrews 7 tells us he saves them to the uttermost. He is able to remove that defilement caused by sin, the guilt of that sin, because he came and suffered the just one, the one who knew no sin, he suffered the just one in place of the unjust, Peter tells us, that he might bring us to God. That is, he might remove all of that defilement and that guilt caused by sin to fully forgive and to reconcile people to the true and living God, bearing the punishment for sin, the shame of that sin, as a substitute in the place of all who had then simply put their trust in this Savior. Right? And that's why Scripture speaks of forgiveness so often as cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. What a strange concept that is to our minds, perhaps. Blood cleansing from sin? But what it means is because He shed His blood, bearing the penalty for sin, bearing the shame of sin in the place of those who are guilty, that now there's that forgiveness and it's as His blood cleansing before God. So how does He save? Well, by satisfying the demands of justice and paying the debt, receiving the penalty, so that sinners can now be forgiven by a holy and just God who cannot take sin lightly. But that's not all. You know, salvation is forgiveness. I think sometimes the unconverted, they think of non-Christians, they think of salvation as just forgiveness. Right? Well, I want God to forgive me before I die so I don't go to hell. But salvation, as wonderful as forgiveness is, right? It's much more than that, isn't it? Because at the same time, well, the Lord Jesus does much more than what we're going to articulate tonight, but at the same time that He saves by that cleansing in His blood, that forgiveness, that removing sin's defilement, He also changes the heart. As we're told even that Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel, how He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, a new heart. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. And it speaks of a real and radical change that He works in the inner man, making those who were formerly God-haters to be God-lovers and sin-haters, right? And notwithstanding remaining corruption, yeah, this is not to say that, oh, you mean if you say they never sin again? Oh, no, we know better than that. But there's a real change in disposition towards that sin, where Paul could say, the things I do, I hate. I hate those sins. The Lord Jesus grants a real rescue from sin's enslaving power, how Paul could write to the Romans, God be thanked, you used to be slaves of sin, and now you've been set free by this glorious good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, has He done this for you? Has He done this to you? Has He changed your heart? Has He forgiven your sin? Has He made you acceptable before God? If so, it should be obvious. A real change in the heart, a new heart. A heart that truly now loves God. So much so that the sin in which you used to delight, well, you don't delight in sin now. Like Paul, you say, no, it's these things I hate. Even the sins you still, I hate those. It's been a real change. Well, if that is not you, if you're not trusting Christ as your only hope to be right with God, is the only hope for you in your native state, see what's true of you. These evil things, here's the problem. They come out from the core of your being. That's what explains you. It's because of your native condition, fallen in Adam. And not only do these evil things come out of you, but they defile you before a holy God. You're unclean in His sight, unaccepted by Him, can have no favorable dealings with Him. The very problem that we all decry out there, evil in the world out there, my friend, that problem's got you right here in your innermost being, if you're without Christ. And that's a real problem. I'm glad I don't have to end there. You needn't stay in that condition. Not a moment longer. Not a moment longer. The Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He saves them to the uttermost. He put it this way in John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, without going into what all does that mean, it at least means this. You go to Christ Himself, right? You go to the Lord Jesus. Lord, have mercy upon me, putting all your trust in Him to do you good. And He says, then there's going to be this change in the heart. Instead of, as it were, sin flowing out of the heart, well, by the work of God's Holy Spirit within, new product altogether coming out of the heart. Right? If any man thirst, let him come. Not let him get a little bit of religion. Let him clean up his act a little bit. Maybe leave out a few bad habits. And no, go to Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone as the one who alone is able to save sinners like us. If you do, my friend, I'm happy to say, if you will but trust in Him, truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find Him ready to forgive you. If you will go to Christ, you will find Him ready to change your heart, ready to receive you and to do you good. And so now I ask you this question. What will you now do? What will you now do? Will you have Christ? What will you now do? If you're here as a stranger to the Savior, if you will not have Christ, why not? Why not? It's the expression of that heart, my friend, and it testifies to your need of Him to do that mighty work to change that heart. Right? And how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation that is held out freely in and by the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He fixes the problem one person at a time. Okay? Evil comes out of the heart, He changes hearts and forgives those sins. Well, Christian, I do want to just briefly close with an application to you. Now, brethren, we understand these sins are true sins. Right? Well, we're forgiven, therefore it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. These are still heinous sins. But what I would want to apply, how I'd want to apply it to us is this. Sometimes our remaining corruption blinds us, hinders us from appreciating the great work our Savior has done. We know our remaining corruption and the sin it produces day by day, don't we? Well, perhaps we don't know the full extent of it, but nonetheless, we know that. But brethren, we're not what we once were. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, it's the things I hate I do. In fact, the Apostle Paul's not blame-shifting when he's saying, look, it's not me, it's sin in me. He's not blame-shifting. He's saying, oh, I'm not guilty then. It's not. But what he is saying is this, that's not the real me. Those sins, that's not me, that's not my heart. Lord, you know my heart. Isn't that so, my brother, my sister? Huh? That's not the real you. That's not your heart. See in that the great work of our Savior. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for sending a Savior into this world, a world full of evil, a world full of evil people, a world deserving nothing but your wrath. And yet, O Lord, in grace, you sent a Savior who saves sinners. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would bear the guilt and the shame in the place of sinners, and that we might know true forgiveness. We thank you that your great saving work, Lord, is not simply what you do in the courts of heaven, but rather you also work in the hearts of sinners. We thank you for giving that new heart. Lord Jesus, we your people, we thank you that you would so love us, that you would desire us to be your people and be a people zealous for good works. Lord, grant then that out of true gratitude for what you've done for us, Lord, that we would be more zealous to obey you. We do pray for any, Lord, who would be strangers to these things. Oh, that you would have mercy upon them, that they might realize their helplessness, but more than that, they might realize your sufficiency and your willingness to save all who will come to you. We ask these mercies in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor McKinnon. In just a few minutes, when the ladies bring desserts out, you're all welcome to go and help yourselves to the final course, the dessert.